We're here in Luke 15. I appreciate Corder's excitement about this, but it did put a little pressure on me. And I hope I don't let him down, but we're going to we've got some help, so appreciate the Corder helping with the setting there and the thoughts on Thanksgiving and the thankfulness, and likely we'll end up back there. But as you're here in Luke, just a quick review from last week. We looked particularly at the parable of the youngest son, or the part of the parable dealing with that of the younger son, and we just started getting into that of the elder son. As I had mentioned last week, there has been, even though we see this as the parable of the prodigal son, or the excessive son, the lost son, and we leave that as singular. But it does seem like Christ's purpose in telling the parable was more for the benefit of those that fit the category of the elder son than that of the younger. If you remember when we started this, we looked at the two groups that were present, and they're described, each group described in two ways. There's those that had gathered them to Jesus, the publicans and the sinners, and we call that group number one, or as we looked at last week, we put those in the group of the younger son. And then we've got the second group, and that's of the Pharisees and the scribes. And if you remember, when those of the first had gathered around Jesus, as was seemed to be pretty prevalent or had happened often, that those were the type that came to Jesus. It was the outcast. It was those that maybe couldn't find a place in the current system or in that religious world of that time. And it appears, and I think we can assume this, and we're going to look at some of the words that Jesus is going to give to this second group a little bit this morning. And it'll give us a better understanding of why Jesus told this parable, because it is obviously for the benefit of those that of the first group. It is for the benefit of the prodigal sons of the world. It is as we looked at last week, how that the grace of God and the grace of the Father that's demonstrated here, the Father that had been scorned, the Father that, as the younger son came to him and said, you know, I want your stuff more than I want you. And so how that the Father had, as it says here in Luke 15, the Father had taken the portion of goods and he had divided it among, it appears he went ahead and divided it among both sons. I don't know if that's, it appears that way. As we look at verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living, or he divided his life. That's the word. All the things that he had spent his life accumulating, his goods, his wealth, his land, it appears that he divided it. Now, you know, we can't take that so far because we're not sure. Obviously, the father had to continue at some level, and it appears that he does continue to be the patriarch, I guess, of the house. But again, we don't want to, you know, make a parable walk on all fours either. And so we're going to try to get the main message from the parable that Jesus gives us. But that doesn't mean we ignore the details. But we don't want to get caught up in, as we say at work, caught up in the minutiae or in the minuteness and the small details where we miss the overall message of the story or Christ's purpose in telling it. Well, if you remember those two groups that had gathered, the one of the publicans and sinners, and then the second being of the Pharisees and scribes, as Corder already reminded us this morning, that those of the Pharisees and scribes began to murmur because of those that had gathered of the publicans and the sinners. They murmured to the point where they even said that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They were offended by that, weren't they? Even though that was Christ's purpose of coming to the world, right? To save sinners. Amen. He came to those that needed a physician. He came to the sick. He came to the oppressed. He didn't ignore them. He reached out to them. He showed grace. He showed mercy. unto them. We just kind of thinking through in your mind what you know about the Gospels and all that came to Jesus that would have considered outside of society or the outcast or the dregs of society. Jesus said, come to me. And he gave them words of life, didn't he? He gave them the words of eternal life. Think about the Samaritan woman that would have been considered an outcast by the Jewish tradition, that she would be considered outside, that they would not have any dealings with her. Even the story of that Samaritan woman tells us that, doesn't it? But yet Jesus gives her the words of eternal life. He told her things that really no one else had even heard of before. He revealed himself to this woman. And so this offended those of the Pharisees and the scribes so much that they murmured, or quarter, they complained. They murmured against Christ, and so he says, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it's here where Jesus begins to tell these parables. This is the segue up to Jesus' telling of the parable of the prodigal son, or as we have called it here, and as there has been seemed to be a movement this way. I don't know who led it. I'm sure it's not new. Every time I think I found something new, I find it's 100 or so years old or more. And so I don't know who's responsible for this, but there does seem to be a move to look at this more toward that of the two sons. So it's the parable of the two sons. And we look particularly of that of the younger son last week. And we do see the mercy and the grace of the father showed toward those that were outside. It was real obvious that they were outside, wasn't it? It was obvious that the younger son had left the house, wasn't it? Very clear. Why? Because he'd taken all that he had and he left. And not only had he left, but he went out and he wasted it on, as the Bible describes it, in a far country. He wasted his substance with riotous living, ungodliness. He'd been living a riotous lifestyle. And then it was so much so that he'd spent all he had, and he began to come up short, or he had began to be in want because he hadn't planned for the famine, had he? A lot of times things come into our life we don't expect. Man, we need something to prepare for the unexpected. And I've got to say, if we follow Jesus and we submit our lives unto his word and to his truth, we can be ready for the unexpected. Amen. Why? Because he said he'd be with us always, didn't he? And so there we have it. There, as we looked last week of that of the prodigal son, we call him, and the younger brother, his shocking request, we looked at that. And then we looked at his plan. After he began to run out of everything, he began to be in want. He said, well, here's what I'm going to have to do. I'm considered the fact that even the servants have it better than I have here in this eating of the swine, the food of the pig food, if you will. And so he decided to return to his father's house, and he had his speech all worked up. He had his speech all planned. I'm not worthy. I will rise and go to my father's house and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. No one more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So that was his plan. But then when we see how that the father's response, as the father said, he rejoiced. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he ran out to meet him. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Ran to him. I can remember a song Sean and I used to listen to from the 90s, late 90s, Phillips Craig and Dean. He ran to him. He ran to him. He took him in his arms, held his head to his chest, and rejoiced, saying, my son's come home again. If you were in the crowd of the publicans and sinners, you could relate to this, and understanding that what Jesus was given was that if you come to come unto the Father, you'll find mercy. You'll find grace. You'll find forgiveness. And I'm seeing some head nodding there this morning as if you've experienced that, that we've come to Jesus as well, and we've found that very thing, haven't we? And so that's sort of how we ended last week, and we left you with that rest of the story phrase, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And it is that of the older brother, or the elder brother. Let's pick up our reading here again in verse 25 of chapter 15. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or it was fitting, or necessary, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. We can stop there this morning. That's where our Lord stops. So after our focus has been on that of the youngest son, we now shift it to that of the elder son, or the elder brother, the firstborn son. And we want to look at more detail of, first off, when we see that when he hears news of this, when he hears news of the fact that his younger brother has returned, instead of rejoicing and being excited about the fact that he returned, he gets angry. Why? Because he's hearing music. He's hearing rejoicing. And it doesn't make any sense to him that the son that's been gone now back, and he's wasted your living, he says. He's wasted your riches. Your things he's wasted. And now you're going to rejoice when he's returned? And here I've been with you always. I've done everything you've told me to do. And you've never so much as given me a goat to rejoice with my friends. Like I say, we don't want to break that down too much, but he was so mad that he stayed outside of the banquet, didn't he? He didn't join the celebration. Now, as the father initiated, or as the father went out to meet the younger son, we again find the father going out to meet that elder son. All right, so let's think about the two groups. Let's think about the publicans and the sinners, and now let's think about the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, one thing we can learn about our Lord, that he doesn't answer self-righteousness and pride with that of the same. He doesn't respond with even a haughty response himself. But as our story is told here, the father goes out again, and he initiates a conversation with that of the elder son. And so much so that he invites him to come in to celebrate. He says it's fitting. It's the right response that we would celebrate when this my son that was dead, and now he's back from the dead. He's alive. And so here we find that the father has initiated. He didn't wait on the front porch for the younger son, impatiently tapping his foot, murmuring, I knew he'd be back. See, I told you so. I told you if you went out there, you'd be back. All the friends you were running with, now where are they at now? You know, you spent all your money, all your friends are gone. That's probably what I'd have done. But that's not what we find our Lord, do we? We find it demonstrated here that the father leaves the front porch, runs out to meet the young son, and rejoices because he has returned. He's come. And now we find him again going out to initiate the conversation with the older brother. Look at verse 28. It says, and he was angry, speaking of the elder son. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. His father came out to comfort him. We talked last week about that word entreated. And it is a similar word that we get with when we think about the Holy Ghost. It talks about the Holy Ghost being a comforter. And we have the Greek word paraclete. This is a form of that very same word, that of a comforter. And so we find the father coming out to paraclete or to comfort the elder son. But you know what? Sometimes it's the religious ones are the hardest to reach, isn't it? Sometimes it's those that are still in, if you will. He had been there all along, right? He had been working. He had been doing. He'd been keeping commandments. He'd been doing what the Father had asked him to do. But it seems that even though we find the Father going out and initiating this conversation, the parable just sort of stops here, and we don't see the response other than the anger of that of the elder son. So he's gone out. He says, I've done all that you wanted me to do. I've kept your laws. I've just been, for some reason, it's just been thinking about this a lot lately because, you know, a lot of people that we deal with on a daily basis, I know a lot of my friends, they're church going people, right? They go to church maybe not every Sunday morning, but enough to ease their conscience. They may even, you know, sing the songs of praise. They may even have some level of scripture reading, some level of devotion, but they don't have the relationship with the Father. They're missing that. And that's really what we're calling people to, aren't we? You know, when we call on the people to the gospel message, it's not a call to just come, you know, and follow these rules and do good enough so that you can enter in. Now, what God has invited us to is to know the Father, right? He's called us into a relationship and not just a set of rules, not just a set of do's and don'ts. You know, I've had people come to me before and you know, talk about, you know, how they've had some level of commitment to Christ, and I've got to guard against this because sometimes I want to say, well, then you need to stop this and this, you know, and so I've sort of changed a little bit now, and so what I try to invite them to is draw nigh to God, amen. Draw close to the Lord. Because, you know, I have the confidence to know that God is able by his Spirit to work out anything in the lives of people. And that if I just throw on a list of do's and don'ts, then that's all they're going to be. And so what we have to do this morning as believers, we have to guard ourselves against, if I can call it this, the elder brother syndrome. I know we got enough syndromes out there, but that's just the best thing I could come up with this morning. But there it is. Let's guard ourselves against the elder brother syndrome, being what? That we develop such an attitude of, well, we're keeping all the laws, we're doing all this. Listen what Paul says. And this is Paul in Romans 10. Now, one thing that we know about Paul in this particular chapter is he's dealing, speaking of Israel, according to the flesh, right? And listen to his words. He says, brethren, Romans 10 and 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I'll ask you this. You don't have to answer out loud, but just for your purposes. Who was it that caused the greatest heartache for Paul? We've been studying that for a while now on Wednesday nights in the book of Acts. Who was it that followed him from city to city, raising up persecution, amen, challenging him in the synagogues? It wasn't the Gentiles, right? It wasn't the irreligious. It was the religious crowd. It was those that would call themselves children of God. They were the ones that were raising up. And here's Paul saying this. He goes, according to Israel, according to the flesh, he goes, it's my heart desire that they might be saved. That was his prayer. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. How is that demonstrated? How are they ignorant of God's righteousness? Well, he goes on. They demonstrate their ignorance of the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that God provides, by going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're confident in their own righteousness. They haven't yielded their hearts to the true plan of God, that imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why if someone comes to me and says, you know, I've made a commitment to the Lord, I was like, great. Follow after him. Amen. Let the Spirit of God work in your life. Let God begin to just manifest himself to you, make himself real to you, and you'll begin to see things begin to change in your life. Amen. God will work on you, right? Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Amen. That's how we can see when God is doing a work in someone's life. So they've not yielded their hearts to a plan which they've leaned more toward their own merit, their own ability to keep the law of God. They've come in sorts their own Savior. After I preached the message last Sunday, Melody sent me a text of a book that she had read. Well, that book is part of my library. And it's a book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. I think it's the right title. I like some of Tim Keller's writings, not all. I think his earlier stuff's better than his stuff later in life. But I'll just say that just so you know, I don't like everything he's ever written, but there are a few books out there that I really like of his, and this is a good one. I mean, when I was reading it this week, and he talks about the obstacle salvation. He says this, no obstacle to salvation by grace is so great as the self-righteousness of the sinner. Amen. The greatest obstacle that sometimes we face is our own righteousness, that we let that get in the way, that we try to let that merit us unto salvation, if you will. But look what Paul says. He says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, or to his plan of justification, amen, of his plan of making us right, if you will. Now, think about Paul and his writings and what he talks about with his past. He describes himself in the book of Acts as after the most straitest sect of his religion that he had lived as a Pharisee, right? In Philippians, when he goes through that his whole past qualifications, if you will, or his pedigree, maybe you could say, when he was talking about that if anyone would have confidence in the flesh or in the ability for us to work our way into salvation, he says, I would have that. And then from there he goes into describing all that he had done, you know, according to the flesh with respect to being a Pharisee among Pharisees. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How zealous were you, Paul? I was so zealous I persecuted the church and thought I was doing God a service. That's zealous, isn't it? Amen. That's having a zeal. That's how he could go back in Romans 10 and pray for those that were zealous for the law, but not according to knowledge. Why? Because he was in that same place, wasn't he? To the point to where he was persecuting the church and thinking he was doing God a service. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But then he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He wasn't going to allow his own righteousness, if you will, be a barrier between him and the righteousness that comes through Christ. Amen. That comes through faith in Christ. Matter of fact, he calls it this, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, remember, young son comes back to the father. He's sort of got a list he's going to go through. You know, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. He just had that plan. He's going to come back. He's going to give this list to his father of all his wrongdoings. And the son said unto the father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm nowhere worthy to be called thy son. He comes with his wrongdoings. You know what the elder son did? He came with his right things. Listen to what he says. Answering his father, he says, verse 29, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Where the young son comes with his wrongdoings, the older son comes with his list of what he'd done right. I've done this. Kind of sounds like that rich young ruler we talked about last week, doesn't it? They came to Jesus. What must I do? Well, do this. Well, I've done all that. Okay. What was Jesus doing? He was dealing with the heart of the problem, wasn't he? He was going down to the heart. And so here we find where this elder brother comes to his father with his list of accomplishments, proud of his good deeds, if you will. Proud of what he had done right rather than the remorse of what he had done wrong, which is sort of the opposite of his elder brother. But yet even that was enough to keep him outside of the feast, wasn't it? Man, this barrier of pride, of heart, this is what I've done. We can never come to God with what we've done, can we? And expect that to merit what he gives to us. It's simply by his grace, it's by his mercy, it's by his love, and he gives us so more than what we could ever earn. Amen. He gives us so much more than we could ever earn. If you've been listening to the news at all this week, you've seen the death of one of the icons of the 80s and 90s, Hulk Hogan. You've seen that. And as often is the case, when a star dies, all the church tries to put them in heaven. They were Christian, they served whatever. Well, let me tell you, I went back and listened to his testimony just about some 16 months ago. I believe Hulk Hogan had gotten hold of the real thing when he began to talk about the love of Christ. And you know what I did when I heard that? I rejoiced in it. Amen. Not because I feel like Christianity gained some level of credibility just because some superstar from Hollywood has given us some, you know, kudos, if you will. I rejoiced because it looked like a man that had lived a lifestyle of lasciviousness, ungodliness on his fourth wife, and just a bad history of cheating and things said, and the world is now bringing up again because they don't understand forgiveness, especially the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. I rejoice because it by all appearances, he has become a child of God. I'm excited about that because he doesn't have to die lost. And he was just talking about, there was a video of his baptism and how, you know, he's kind of the guy that wears the headband all the time, you know, and he had all these different color headbands, but for his baptism, he had a white one. I guess because now he's washed whiter than snow. And I tend to think he wore the headband because it looked like around 20 years ago he began to lose all his hair. But I don't know if that's why he wore it or not, but it appears that way. But this white headband, the baptism, the rejoicing, the new testimony of where I used to be and how I am now. God is the ultimate judge, and I understand that. But I'm excited to think that there's one more soul. I don't care what you did in your life. I don't care how famous you were. That means nothing to me. I'm excited about the fact that someone else didn't die lost. And even though he may have just served God 16 months, if that, man, we rejoice in it as believers. Why? Because he was saved. And because we understand that you may have been serving God for 20 years, 30 years, however long you've been serving the Lord. You're never going to serve him long enough to earn it. Amen. So if he's one of those that came in the 11th hour, then praise God for it. Amen. And as we look at this elder brother or this elder son, and he's looking back at his younger son, and Jesus saying, listen, you're murmuring and complaining because all these publicans and sinners are coming to me. Something's wrong in your heart. I mean, you're filled with pride. Read the scripture. Read the Proverbs. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When you realize that the antidote to being bad is not just being good, is it? Or the antidote of a bad lifestyle is just not just switching it around now and I'm just going to do good. We're talking about more than that. We're talking about a God that saves. Jesus didn't save us just to make us good. He saved us so that we might have a relationship with him. Amen. That we might be his child. We sung about that earlier. I heard her say it, about being a child of God. He saved us to make us his own. Amen. To bring us into the fold, to bring us into the family and rejoice. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel truth. Amen. Look what Paul said in Titus, and I'll read it here. I have it here in Titus 2 and 14. He says this about Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, praise God, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we can't get the cart before the horse, right? The good works will follow. We see that. The scripture makes that very clear to us. But we've been redeemed. He redeemed us from all iniquity. He redeemed us from all sin and purified unto himself. See, that word is it's a word of ownership. It's a word that, as Jesus says, it makes it very clear to us. Paul taught it in his teaching that you're not your own. You've been bought. That's what following Christ is, isn't it? It's just not a matter of doing good, of doing better, less bad and more good. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You have a new purpose. You have a new meaning. You have a new father. You're part of the family of God through Christ Jesus, through what Christ has done for us. It's not about what you do. It's about what he did. Man, it's what Christ has done on our behalf. And because of what Christ has done unto us, he's made us a peculiar people. Now, I know we looked at that word before, and it doesn't just mean odd. We're a little odd, but that's not what that word means, right? The world may look at us and say, well, they're peculiar. Well, in the Greek, that word means more than that. It means that you now belong to the Savior. It's compare or in contrast from belonging to ourselves. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so that's what Paul is saying here to Titus. He said, you're purifying unto himself a peculiar people. Now, here it is. Because remember we were talking about that zeal that those of Israel had, but not according to knowledge. We're talking about Paul in his formal state before his Damascus Road experience, had a zeal, right? He was zealous for the law, the zeal doesn't have to go away. We can still be zealous. Matter of fact, we can still be zealous of good works. That was part of the purpose of saving us. Amen. Read the prophet Ezekiel. He saved us to give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Not the old, but a new. I mean, these people that preach, well, you're really no different. You're just the same. You're going, you're in grace and not under judgment. No, the whole purpose of the new covenant is that we might have a new heart, a new mind, and a new spirit. That's it. It was prophesied of, and here we are living in it today through Christ Jesus. And now we're a peculiar people. We're purified unto Christ. We belong to Him. And because of that, now we are to produce, we are to zealous of good works. Amen. Zealous of, because of what He's done for us. So the zeal is still there. It's just turned not so much of what we do, but toward what Jesus has done for us. Amen. And as Corda was talking earlier about that Thanksgiving that comes. So when someone comes to Christ, when someone comes to the Lord, they come to saving faith, we need to maybe not so much have an inclination to throw out the rules at them. Stop this. Don't do this. Just say, draw nigh to God. And that what James says. He says, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh unto thee. I love that promise. Amen. You sometimes you might feel yourself just sort of distanced from the Lord. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh unto you. Amen. Why? Because it's our Father that desires that relationship. Zechariah 1 and 3 says this, therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. All right, so the what we need becomes a who we need. There's a lot of what's out there that we need, right? But if we would begin to follow the who. Now we said that there were two parables leading up to this. Flip back to the first part of chapter 15. Let's just lay these beside. We're not going to look at them in detail. I know that we have before, but the parable of the two sons is actually the third of the parables that Jesus had laid out here when these Pharisees and scribes begin to murmur and complain because he was eating with sinners. The other two, I'm just going to read them real fast here. The first one is this: what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Here's the point of the parable. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. All right, that's the first one. Here's the second. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Again, here's the point. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. All right, so you can see the similarities between these three parables. In all three of these stories, there's something lost, whether it be a sheep, a coin, or a son. In each story, each parable, that which was lost is found. The sheep, the coin, and the son. But there's something missing in the third. In the first two, there's a searching that goes on. There's a searching for the sheep. We have the shepherd leaving the lost sheep and going out and searching for the one sheep. And in the second parable, there's a searching of the coin. But we don't find the searching in the third one. I mentioned the book that Melody has shared with me this week, and there's an interesting take in it by Tim Keller, and he submits this, and I don't think he's far off, that they're part of Christ's purpose in telling the parable of the two sons is that there should have been a searching, but it should have come from the elder son. And he submits that, and he goes through and talks about, you know, the inheritance that was divided up, and how that the son now had the controlling of the finances, having 2/3 of it in different ones, you know. But when you think about what Christ did and how he taught, and even how that he spoke against those that were numbered in the Pharisees and the scribes, didn't he often come against them because they weren't out searching for the lost sheep? I mean, that they were more concerned about their looks and their appearance and their robes than they were out seeking the lost. That they were more concerned about putting heavy weights. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23. These are the woes unto them, and I'm just going to read a few of them because you're familiar with the passage. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. You've gotten caught up in these minutiae, the details, and you're omitting the things. But look what he says here. He says, these you ought to have done, the paying of the tithes, but not leave the other undone: judgment, mercy, and faith. They were too concerned about this, and they were leaving this. Mercy. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within, the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So we can kind of look at the elder brother and say, maybe you should have been the one out looking. I was reading a story this week actually it was a soldier during the Vietnam War. On November 6, 1964, First Lieutenant Daniel George Dawson and a South Vietnamese Army observer were flying aboard a small aircraft. Their aircraft was shot down, and as Dawson flew the aircraft low, he was shot down by the Viet Cong, by small air fire, and was pretty much considered lost. Upon hearing that Dawson had been listed as missing in action and all efforts of recovery had ceased, his brother, Donald Dawson, Daniel's younger brother, traveled to Vietnam alone and spent 8 months looking for him in the jungle. He went from village to village asking about his brother. He printed up, passed out, dropped, and posted thousands of leaflets, even offered rewards for anything or any information that could lead to the recovery either of his deceased brother or his brother that was alive. No one knew for certain. He became somewhat famous to the local Vietnamese in the area. known only as the brother or the brother of the pilot. The story goes on that Donald was eventually captured by the Viet Cong and spent time in a Viet Cong prison until he was later released. But the body of his brother was never recovered. But as I was reading that story this week, and it was actually used as an example of love, and I thought, wow, here's a man that was willing to do all that for a brother that was presumably dead, likely dead, just to recover his body. Felt convicted. I was like, Lord, how much more should I be doing for those that I know are lost, those that I know are dying and don't know you? God, give me a burden that I don't be like that elder son and just sit up in the house and say, well, you know, he's out there. He's wasting it. That's his problem. But Lord, let me go out and search. Let me do. And you know what Christ would do? Everybody talks about what would Jesus do. Let me tell you what he would do. He'd leave the 99 and go out and look for the lost. He'd go out searching for the lost soul. And so now he's, as Paul says, he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. You want to talk about what your job is? We have a ministry. Amen. To go out and seek. See, I don't say that this morning to make you feel guilty. Because what we're really driven by is not a list of do's and don'ts. We're driven because of what Christ has done for us. I thank you, Lord, for what you brought me out of darkness. You brought me out of sin. My life could have been destroyed. I could have been just like that one on the street that you see. You could be just like that one you work with or you see every day whose lives are wrecked. And we don't ever want to get in haughtiness and say, well, look what I've done. But we're just simply by the grace of God. Lord, thank you, Lord God, that you forgave me of my sin. Amen. Paul says this in Hebrews 2:19, but we see Jesus. Amen. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See, so there is a sense that we had an older brother that came looking for us. See, the Bible describes Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. So when we begin to think about the creation of God, this new creation in Christ Jesus, there's a firstborn. Amen. There's one that entered in first and made the way that you and I might enter in. The Bible talks about him being the second Adam. You know, in the first Adam, we're in sin. We're lost. But then in the second Adam, the first Adam was the first creation. Now in Christ Jesus, this new creation that we have. That if we are in him, that we're brought into that new creation. We're brought into that family. We're brought into the body. Amen? So by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Or it was fitting for him, for whom all things, to make the captain. That word captain there in other places we find it interpreted author. To make the author of our salvation. Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher. Amen. He wrote the book. He laid it out. See, when we begin to come to people, and I was having a conversation with someone this week, and I forgot how we got on it, but I said, listen, there's, you've got to come through the door. They were talking about someone else that died this week. They said, well, I think they're saved. And I heard their testimony, and I'm telling you, it was a long way from what, there was no confession of faith. And God be the judge. I'm not the judge. I know that. I'm not the one that's going to drop the gavel on them. That's between the Lord. I hope and pray that they were. But let me tell you what, acknowledgement of a higher power is not enough. And I dropped the old Pentecostal verse on them. The devil believes and trembles. Right? That's what the Bible teaches us. He believes there is but one God. You believe it? Great. That's good. Even the devil believes and trembles. We must come through the door. If Christ Jesus, if we're talking about salvation and eternity and spending it with the Lord, if we're not mentioning Jesus Christ as the only way, and when we say that, what we're saying is your confidence must be in what Christ did for you, not on what you're doing. That has to be where your confidence is. Paul says that we're of those that have no confidence in the flesh. If he took an evaluation of all that he had done and all of his pedigree, he says, that's, Paul said it, not me, so dung. And I won't give you the Greek of that. It's rubbish. It's nothing. It's useless. Amen. We're not of those that have confidence in the flesh. He goes on in Hebrews 2 and says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, speaking of Jesus, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him. Now listen, I'm going to just throw this out there, that had. That's a past tense thing. Because he says that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. I love the past tense there. You know what that tells me? Because he doesn't have it anymore. Amen? And that Jesus came and took captivity captive. What does that mean? It means the one that held so many captive is now captive. The one that had so many in bondage and in chains is now the one being walked through the street because the army has come in and conquered that enemy. He says he had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's how we can call him our elder brother. That's why we can say, listen, we had an elder brother that came looking for us. We had one that came to search for us. And he found us, and he brought us unto himself. Amen. So when that third part of that last parable that's missing, we know the missing piece, don't we? Amen. Because we know it was Jesus Christ, our true elder brother, that came looking for us and found us. And he brought us back into the fold. And we can testify that today. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made likened to his brethren. Can you believe he called us brothers, family, children of God? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or to assist them, to aid them, to support them that are tempted. Amen. Paul goes on to say he was tempted in all manners as we are, yet without sin. A few Christmases ago, we went through the songs there in Luke and the songs of Mary, the Magnificat, we called it. We also looked at the song of Zacharias, or the prophecy that Zacharias gave. And part of that prophecy was this. It's found in Luke 1 and 74. He says that he would grant unto us, this is Zacharias praising God for Christ, for the coming of the Messiah. He said that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Amen. Might serve him without fear. How can the inner workings of the heart be changed from a dynamic of fear and anger to that of love, joy, and gratitude? How can that ever happen? Here's how. That we have considered and were moved by the sight and the understanding of what it cost to bring us back home. The story of the younger son, yeah, it's a story of grace. It's a story of mercy. It's a story of forgiveness. And it does seem like he was just brought back into the family, just brought in, just kill the fatted calf. Let's rejoice. My son was dead. Now he's alive. Put the ring upon his finger. Celebrate time, right? Just as when they found the one lost sheep. It's celebration time. The coin. Joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Thank God for that. But what we can't miss it is it wasn't free. It appears free because the grace that was shown unto the younger son. But what the older son's got to understand is it cost something. And the father was willing to suffer the loss. He paid the price. See, when Christ Jesus has forgiven us of our sin, it's not that it didn't cost. It's just that he paid for it. Forgiveness always costs somebody something, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to forgive someone that's offended you, you just forgive them. Well, you say, well, it didn't cost them anything. Yeah, but it cost you something. You're saying, okay, I'm not going to hold that against them. I'm not going to throw that up in their face all the time. I'm not going to do this. I forgive you. That's true forgiveness. If you say you've forgiven someone, you're still throwing it at them all the time, that ain't forgiveness. You're making them pay. You're charging them for that. Aren't you thankful that God didn't do that to you? Amen. He, as far as the east is from the west, has he moved our sins from us. Quit trying to earn it. Just rest in it. Amen. Just simply rest in it. Behold what manner of love, John says, the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Amen. And it's a verse quarter we're sharing with us this morning there out of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Always and again I say rejoice. Why rejoicing? Because we rejoice because our name's written in heaven. I mean, those disciples that came back to Jesus, Lord, you ain't going to believe what's going on, man. We just say your name and devils flee. I mean, the people are healed at your name. It is amazing. We are so excited about this. And Jesus said, no, don't get too excited about that. Don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you through my name, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Amen. That's how we rejoice when things are bad, when things are good, when things are high, when things are low. Paul says, I have learned whatsoever state I'm in. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. How can we rejoice in that? Because we know that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In closing, I just wanted to share one quick story and I'm done. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was listening to a book about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And there's a message that he heard, and I listened to it when I heard it. I was going down the road to work, and sometimes, you know, when you listen to a book on audio, your mind tends to wander at times. I'll begin to think about other things, and I'll be like, you know, what did he just say? You know, and I have to back it up and listen to it, or I'll mark it and come back later. Bonhoeffer was talking about death, and this, you know, he was... he was hung, I think he was hung back in 1945 as a conspirator against Hitler. But in the 1930s, he had preached a message on death, and they were quoting from that message, and it just really hit me. And I was, because we always have this idea of death, you know, and it's dark and it's bad, and But let me read to you what he said. Here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer preaching as he was serving a pastorship in London. He says this. He says, "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour. Waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. Whether we're 20 or 30 or 50 years, what is that in the sight of God? And which of us knows that how near he or she may already be to that goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here and is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for the young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it." And then he says this, "Death is grace. The greatest gift of grace that God gives to his people who believe in him. It beckons to us with heavenly power." Now, you're looking at me like you had the same response I had when I first heard it. But the more I thought about it, I was like, "Lord, why do we fear death so much? Why are we so afraid? I know we're afraid of the unknown, and I get that. But I've been listening to a lot of the testimonies of Phil Robinson since his passing. And one thing I picked up on was no matter what he went through, no matter what he faced, he was ready to die. And the Bible teaches us that precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Now, I don't know why I'm getting on this morning. I don't have any insight into what tomorrow holds. But I will say this, that we as children of God, if we're resting in what Christ has done for us, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be afraid. Amen. Because why? Because it's just a lifting of a curtain as we step out into eternity. Amen. Not knowing what's there, I get that. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory, isn't it? Amen. And so sometimes when we think about the death of a saint, yeah, it's sad down here. But Cheryl and I were talking about a friend of mine, the black gentleman that came here a few times, Brother Thomas. Y'all remember him from the Y? And I just thought about him the other day. I was like, man, he's been gone for quite a few years now. And I was like, you know what? I bet he wouldn't come back for nothing, would he? Even though he's been in heaven for however many years and he's with the Lord and rejoicing with the saints. And I just like, yeah, nah, he's in a better place than we are. And so I want to be there one day, don't you? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, thank you for the promise of eternal life, Lord, that you've given unto us. God, that we can rest not in what we've done, but on what you have done. Not on what we do and what we will do, God, but on what you have done for us. We rest in that, God. And God, we are thankful to be your own. Lord, you have purchased us. You brought us with a price. Through the precious blood of Jesus, we are no longer our own, but Lord, we belong to you. And God, we pray that, Lord, our lives would please you and that we, as Paul described here, would be zealous unto good works. Because, Lord, we're so appreciative of what you have done for us. And God, we know that, Lord, that if we have the privilege or the opportunity to grow older, and God, we just want to rest in what you have done, knowing that, God, that if we leave this world tomorrow, God, we'll be with you. We can have that confidence. We can have that assurity. Why? Because we're resting in you, not in us. God, not in our works, not in our ability, but in what you have done. We thank you for that today. God, just protect us from that elder brother mentality, but let us understand what you've brought us for. And we're here in the house simply because of grace and because of your mercy and not because of what we've done. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.